I'm not sure whether I've ever told you this, but I'd like to take you with me back to my freshman year in college. First semester in college. I'm in the college gymnasium. I'm in a PE class, a physical education class, talking to Mike. He's a freshman with me. He comes from Florida. And I don't know what possessed me to ask him in our first semester of college, Mike, what are you going to do when you graduate from college? And he said, I've got that all figured out. After I get my bachelor's degree, I'm going to graduate school and get my master's degree. That'll take me 2, maybe 3 years. Then after I get my master's degree, I'm going on to postgraduate school and get my doctor's degree. That'll take me 3, maybe 4 years. Now, I didn't tell Mike, but I thought to myself, good grief, is he ambitious. Man, I would never stay in school that long. Mike flunked out of his freshman year in college. I don't know if he ever graduated. And when I graduated from college after 4 years, I had paper clips and pencils coming out of my ears. I was sick and tired of school. When I graduated, I said, that is it. So help me, I'll never go back to school as a student again. 3 years later, to my surprise, I found myself on the way to Dallas, Texas. I'd signed up for a 4 years master's program. After 4 years working on a master's degree, I again had paper clips and notebook paper coming out of my ears. I was sick and tired of studying. When I graduated with that master's degree, I said, that is it. I am so tired. I'm so fed up with school. So help me, I'll never go back to school again as a student. To my surprise, 2 years later, I found myself on an airplane going to England. I'd signed up for a 4-year PhD program. Now let me take you back to my junior year in college. I'm in that same college gymnasium in a physical education class, another PE class. I'm talking to a classmate, Pete. He's a senior. Pete, this is your last year in college. What are you going to do when you graduate? I've signed up to go into the United States Marine Corps. I'm about to have my physical exam. See, if I pass, I'll go in. I didn't tell Pete, but I thought to myself, good night, is he foolish. I've heard how hard the Marine Corps is. He'll probably get sent to Vietnam and killed. Man, I would never do anything dumb like join the Marine Corps. Pete had his physical exam, flunked it. No branch of the military would take him. 2 years later, who went into the Marine Corps? Me. And I remember thinking, I can't believe this. I said, I'd never join the Marine Corps. Here I am. After a year of military training, I found myself on an airplane going to Vietnam. And I remember thinking, I can't get over this. I swore up and down I'd never join the Marine Corps. Did. I swore up and down I'd never go to Vietnam. And not only am I on the way, I even raised my hand and volunteered to go. How many of you have had a similar experience? You said, I'm never going to do this. And to your surprise later, you went and did the very thing you swore up and down you wouldn't do. Or vice versa, you were determined to do this. And to this moment, this hour, you've never yet gotten around to doing this. If you've had a similar experience like that, would you raise your hand, please? Of course, most of us have. And why is that? Here is the reason. Only from the Lord, and that means not from you, not from somebody else, only from the Lord comes a person's steps. Now, what's meant by this word, steps? Our life course. All those circumstances, decisions, directions, outcomes, etc., that make up the course of our life. Where does all of that come from? They come from the Lord. Scripture teaches that our life is not determined by blind chance, meaningless fate, or by accidental circumstances. Instead, you and I are under the loving providence of God, who at all times holds our hand and carefully leads us through life. Now, should we doubt that God is sovereign? What's meant by that? He is in absolute control, not only of the stars, the planets, in the sky, not only of the nations upon the earth, but of your life and mine and all the circumstances that make up our life. Should we doubt that God is in control of our life? I have a quick series of questions I'd like to ask you. And I think maybe I've raised these questions to you before, but let me do it again. First question, why did you ever decide to live in the first place? Did anybody consult you on that issue? Did you make the decision that you were going to live? Who made that decision? Was it dad and mom? Not really. There are some husbands and wives that try to have children, can't. Vice versa. There are other husbands and wives that try not to have children, and they have them anyway. And what do we call those children that are unplanned by us? Well, they're sometimes called accidents or mistakes. I don't know that I've mentioned this. Maybe I have. But my last name is Sauer, S-A-U-E-R. That's German for sour, S-O-U-R. And as a kid growing up, all the other neighborhood children used to make fun and jokes about my last name. And I was called Sour Apple, Sour Grape, Sour Puss, Dill Pickle, etc. So when our daughter was born, she was going to be stuck with the last name Sour. I felt so sorry for her. I knew what she was in for. The kids would make fun of her last name as they did my last name. And we gave her the middle name of Naomi. So that was set, Naomi Sour. I wanted to balance out that last name. What one word would you draw from out of the English vocabulary to balance out the last name Sour? Well, here it is. Sweet and Sour. I want to name her Sweet and Sour. And when I told my wife, not only did Sue get upset with me, my mother-in-law got upset with me. And they said, you are not going to stick that name on this little girl. And I said, I thought I wore the pants in the family. And they said, you do as long as you wear them correctly. And right now, you're not wearing them correctly. Now, just think about it. If you ever met somebody named Sweet and Sour, would you forget that? Of course not. We all struggle remembering people's names. And if you meet somebody like that, name with that, you remember that the rest of your days. I had a special name picked out for our son. That is our last child, our second son. He was unplanned by me and Sue. We tried to prevent his conception. God overruled. But the Bible's quite clear on this. God is the one who opens or closes the womb. And I was so pleased when I found out that number three was on the way. I told Sue, I've got a special Latin name all picked out for him. I'd like to name him Culpa Felix. And my wife said, I kind of like the sound of that. What does it mean? I said, well, never mind what it means. Let's just enjoy the sound. And my wife got suspicious. Look, she said, I want to know what that means. And I said, Culpa Felix is Latin for happy accident. Whoa, when I said that, she really got upset. It was like stirring up a hornet's nest. She said, we are not going to call our son an accident. I said, but Sue's a happy one. She said, I don't care. And I said, would you feel any better knowing that that noun, culpa, could also be translated mistake? No, she said, that doesn't make me feel a bit better. So who is it that decided that you would be born and live? That wasn't Dad. That wasn't Mom. It certainly wasn't you. It was somebody else. I have some other questions I'd like to ask. Did you choose your dad? Who selected the womb that you came from? Who determined your sex? Your looks? Who determined your level of intelligence, what race you would belong to, what country you come from, who decided when in history you would live? Why didn't you live back in the 15th century? Why didn't you wait to live in the 23rd or 24th century? My point is somebody has already made lots of important decisions about you and me, and that person's not Dad, Mom, that person's not ourselves, that is the Lord. God has a preference for your life. He has decided how much education you need. He has a preference for where geographically you would be born, where you should be lived, where you move throughout your life. I think God has a preference for your occupation, whether or not He wants you to marry, if you marry, whom you marry, when you marry, what church you go to, your friends, the way you serve God in Christian ministry and service, etc., etc. In fact, on the end of your fingers, you have prints that nobody else in the world has. Now, I wonder, and I'd like to see a show of hands on this. How many of you, at least once in your life, have your fingerprints been important to you? Would you raise your hand if your fingerprints were important? Now, I want you to look around. That is probably one-tenth of the people that are in here. So for 90% of us, our fingerprints have never been important. They probably never will. If God has gone to all that trouble to put on the end of our fingers prints that nobody else has, and for most of us, our prints will never be significant, that is, important, how much more likely is it that God has gone to the trouble to devise a specific plan, purpose, mission, task, calling for your life? Does all that sovereignty on God's part mean that you and I have no choice? No, indeed, the Bible has far more to say about our free will, our choosing and making decisions, than it has to say about God's sovereignty. Scripture commends wise planning on our part and urges you and me to give careful, intelligent forethought to our future. But Scripture also calls on us to recognize that we are not in control of our lives. And that we should make plans, and then hold them up in submission to God for His assessment in case He needs to scrap them, adjust them, or put His full stamp of approval on them. Please find in your bulletin this handout that we'll be using this morning, because the first 10 verses of Proverbs 16 are going to basically say this very same thing. And I want you to notice at the top of the handout, I have summed up these 10 verses in one statement. Here it is. We should prudently make future plans and then submit them to God for His assessment. And in our passage, here is the key word. The word W-A-Y, way, that will occur in the singular and also in the plural. And I want you to take your hand out. Look, for example, at verse 2. All a person's ways, that means planned undertakings, that means his plans. All a person's plans are right in his own estimation. Skip down to verse 9. Man painstakingly plans his way, his life course. But now go back to verse 7. Here the word ways has a different meaning. When a person's ways, that is his character and conduct, please the Lord. Now, I'm a bit surprised and a bit disappointed about Matt Morgan, whom we have been not just considering, but really pursuing as the new senior pastor of the Plano Bible Church. I'm a bit surprised and disappointed that he has declined our offer to present him to the congregation as a candidate. I was sort of hoping that might work out, but like Mark Caldwell said, at the end of the day, what we're really after is what God thinks and what God wants. Okay, if not Matt, then the Lord has somebody else for us. And our job is to hold steady and to keep praying and looking and waiting on God to bring that person of His choice. Well, let's take our handout now. We want to quickly work our way through this unique passage that encourages us to make plans for our future, but then it's going to instruct us what we are to do with those plans. I am in verse 1. A person makes his own plans, and we should do that. But we need to keep the last clause in mind. But only the Lord decides what that person ends up doing. So we'll make our plans, but who has the last say on that? The Lord does. Listen to what one commentator pens. A person may plan his life to the last detail, but he cannot implement his planning unless it coincides with God's plan for him. He is deluded if he supposes he has unfettered control and can impose his will on every situation without limitation to make his plan a reality, for it is God who orders his steps. Today's English version translates verse 1 in these words: we might make our plans, but God has the last words. And do we really believe that? Well, I had a student at Moody named Lynette, and she said when a high school senior, she was considering what college, what university to go to, and she said the only college I decided I would not go to was Moody. And here I am, she went on to say, a second-year student at Moody Bible Institute. How about Jim Miller? As a young man, he was deciding what occupation he wanted to get into, and he decided the only occupation I definitely won't get into is teaching. And he's been a teacher for about 45 years. Or how about vice versa? Debbie Ionetti. She went to college to become a teacher, majored in education, got a teacher's degree. To this hour, in the past 30 years, she never spent 1 minute in a classroom teaching. So we do make plans, but God has the last say. Now, verse 2 explains why God, despite our planning, makes the final decision as to what we end up doing. Why? Because we don't always know our own motives. Look at verse 2. All a person's planned undertakings, that means his plans, are right in his own estimation. Well, if I want to go to this college, why have I got my heart set on that college? To me, that college is the best college to go to. If I want to get this job, why? Well, because I want that job. That's the right job to get. If I want to marry this person, why am I want to marry her? Because she seems the most suited to me. However, that verse goes on to say, the Lord constantly weighs his motives. We don't always know our motivation. And why is that? Well, we need to remember this. The heart is more deceitful than all else. Think about that, folks. Our own heart can easily deceive and mislead us. And it's desperately sick, maybe not physically, but morally. I had a student at Moody who had his eye on a young woman in the student body, and he sure liked her looks. He really liked what he saw in her, so he rolled up his sleeves and pursued her intentionally. He must have done a good job. He won her heart. He proposed to her, put a ring on her finger, pledged to marry her. 6 months into the engagement, he broke up with her. And I asked him, Jeff, why didn't you pursue that girl, win her heart, propose to her, promise to marry her, then broke up? He said, it took me 6 months into the engagement to realize what my real motives were in asking her to be my life partner. My real motive weren't good enough to ask her to go through life with me. So I did the next best thing. I dissolved the relationship. Now, since we don't always know our real motives, since God examines our motives, verse 3 urges us to submit our plans to him for divine appraisement, alteration, and if necessary, for divine help to implement them. Verse 3, entrust your proposed projects, that is, your plans, to the Lord. Now, what are your plans for the future? Well, some of you here don't have any plans. I'm not so sure that's a good idea. We need to be given intelligent forethought for our future. We're going to do something, and I don't know that it's prudent to be a ship on a sea without a rudder, so that we're being steered in a definite course. But others of you do have plans. You want to go to college. You want to get married. You have plans that your spouse becomes a Christian. You want to have children. You want to have more children. You want to go into business. You want to start your own business. Some of you have a plan to be a housewife. Others a teacher. Some want to get a job. Some want to get a better job. Some of you think about going into the ministry, et cetera, et cetera. Now, the second line of verse 3 advises us what to do with our aspirations, our plans. Entrust your proposed projects to the Lord. Consequently, your plans will be realized. Listen to what this scholar writes. To confide one's plans to God implies a submission to his will, a willingness to give up anything which clashes with the Lord's resolve, and so it is a quest for attunement and harmony. This is the way for a person to proceed if he wishes to ensure that his plans will not be nullified by God's veto and so fail to be implemented. Now, what we want to do is make plans and then do this. Hold our plans up before the Lord in an open palm. God, this is what I'm planning to do. This is what I think I should do. I think this is the right thing to do. But God, before I make an attempt to implement them, I want you to examine my plans. You may need to see that I'm headed down the wrong path. If so, scrap. Do away with my plans altogether. You may see that I basically have good plans, but they just need to be adjusted, fine-tuned a bit. Or you may see that the plans that I have are excellent, and all you've got to do is put your full stamp of approval on them. But Lord, I hold them up to you and ask that your will be done. Now, verse 4 shows that all things, including our plans and endeavors, are part of God's overall plan. Verse 4, absolutely all things God has made for his own purpose. Every part of creation God will use to fit into his overall plan. You and I are part of God's creation. And look at the last part in verse 4. Yes, even the wicked for a day of disaster. If God uses the wicked to fit into his plan, how much more will he use you and me who are his children? Let me go back to this word. God has given you fingerprints nobody else in the world has. If he's going to knock himself out to that extent to give each of us prints that nobody else has, how much more likely is it that God has given each of us careful thought and designed our life in such a way that it's unique to us, and he will use it to fit into his overall work and plan throughout the universe. The point here is, the more in tune you and I are with God, the more likely will our plans be achieved. Now, is God harsh when verse 4 says that he's made the wicked for a day of disaster? Well, verse 5 justifies this divine condemnation of the wicked. Verse 5, God hates every single proud thought. like what kind of proud thought? Well, have you ever heard people say this? I certainly have. It's my life, and I'll live it the way I want to live it. Oh, how God despises such arrogance as that. Now, 2 weeks ago, a man asked me to visit his 19-year-old son in the DuPage County jail. And I went and visited him. And I asked, Zach, tell me how much you enjoy being in jail. I hate jail. I can't wait till I get out. Well, then this isn't hard, Zach. If you don't like jail, don't do the things that put you in jail. And I asked him, who's in control of your... By the way, Zach, why are you? How'd you get here? Well, I was with a girl. We needed some money. And she encouraged me to steal a woman's purse. I stole it. We got caught. I'm in jail. She's in jail. Hanging out with the wrong people. And who's in control of your life, Zach? And he said, I am. And I said, why are you in control? And he said, in all due respect to you, Dr. Sauer, I want to be in control of my life and live the way I want to, not the way my parents tell me to, not the way God tells me to, not the way the Bible tells me to. I asked him another question. What kind of job have you been doing in control of your life? And he said, not very good. That's right. You are in jail because you have been in control of your life. And Zach, if you remain in the driver's seat of your life, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and not better. Look at what this verse goes on to say. God hates every single proud thought. Be assured of this. Not one arrogant person will escape divine punishment. Now, do you all remember this woman? How many of you know who she is? Madeline Murray O'Hara. Let me see your hand. Well, that's only about half of us. Young people are probably too young to know that. Here used to be America's most famous atheist. Do you realize, do you remember that she's the one who went to the Supreme Court and got prayer kicked out of the public school? She basically, through the Supreme Court, had God dismissed from our public schools. He's not allowed there anymore. And she was an atheist. And one time she said, there is one difference between those who believe in God and we who don't believe in God. And here is the one difference. Guts. You people who believe in God need a crutch. You need somebody to lean on. We atheists don't need any crutch like God. We got the guts to get through life on our own. I have to admit, folks, that when I can't fix my teeth, I need help and I go to a dentist. When I can't fix my body, I need help and I go to a physician. If I can't fix something as simple as my lawnmower, which I couldn't 2 weeks ago, I take that to somebody who can fix my lawnmower for me. So I admit I need help from time to time. And from time to time, I am going to be in over my head with this problem or that crisis, and I don't have the wisdom and the strength and the resources to deal with it. I need help. Not one arrogant person will escape divine punishment. And did Madeline Murray O'Hare escape her arrogance? You may remember that she started and was the president of the American Atheist Association. Lots of money coming in from other atheists. She was living high on the hog. And she hired a man, a fellow atheist, to manage her office, who decided he would these are his words, I'm going to separate Madeline Murray O'Hare from her money. And he took her money, and what did he do? He murdered her and chopped her up and put her in a 55-gallon oil drum and buried her. Problem is, heaven saw that and led the law to him, and he was punished. But no, Madeline Murray O'Hara didn't escape. So verse 5 shows God's sovereign control over people by judging him. God is sovereign, not just over believers, but unbelievers. How many unbelievers want to be judged? How many unbelievers will try and escape judgment? And what does it say? Not one arrogant person will escape divine judgment. Now, is there any hope for the wicked? Yes, verse 6 tells us how the wicked can escape God's wrath. Iniquity is forgiven by divine love. Love seeks to remove the barrier, the sins hindering our relationship with God. But it's not just love. It's forgiven by divine love and truth. God doesn't sweep our sins under the rug. He deals with our sins. How do you do that? There's nothing that you and I can do to remove our sins. Our sins are like huge barriers between us and God. There's nothing we can do to remove them. God knows that. So he sent his son from heaven down here as a human being, a perfect man, went to the cross, and God scooped up all your sins of mine and nailed them on him, and he died for our sins. Why? Because sin is so horrible in sight of God. Scripture declares, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Folks, there is only one way for our sins to be removed from the sight of God, and that is Christ dies for them. Our responsibility to believe that, admit our sin, in repentance turn away from them, and depend on Christ in his death at the cross as being sufficient to blot our sins and reconcile us with a holy God. So verse 6 says, iniquity is forgiven by divine love and truth. As a result, a person turns from evil and avoids calamity due to his fear from God. The Lord is a God of wrath. He will punish. He doesn't want to. He's also a God of mercy and love, willing, eager to grant the wicked forgiveness. Now verse 7 announces an additional benefit of forgiveness, thus showing further God's providence over man's life. When a person's character and conduct please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, when I was a little boy, my mother took me to church to hear an evangelist. All I remember the evangelist saying in that sermon was one thing. He used to be involved with this mafia right here. And one night, around midnight, in a big American city, he mentioned which city, I don't remember, members of this mafia were chasing him. They were going to kill him. But he could run real fast. So he ran and ran and ran and got ahead, a good ways ahead of these members of a mafia, from another mafia chasing him. But he was so out of breath, he had to stop for a minute, bend over on his knees and catch his breath. And as he's bending over on his knees, catching his breath, it's midnight. He's in this downtown city. And he just happens to stop in front of a Christian bookstore, and he bends over and looks, and in the window was a big Bible opened, of all places, to Proverbs 16 and verse 7. His eyes fell on that. When a person's character and conduct please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And he realized, it's only a matter of time before these guys catch up with me. Maybe not tonight, but eventually they're going to. They're going to kill me. He did manage to give them the slip that night. Before he went to bed, that man got on his knees and repented of his sin and said, God, I've got a problem. The other mafia, they're determined to kill me. And that verse that I saw tonight says that if I will become pleasing to you, you'll deal with my enemies. That man found out how to be saved, was saved, and later the other mafia caught up with him. And they said, some time ago that night, we were chasing you. We had every intention of killing you. And we would have. We would have caught you. And now we got you. But because of such and such reason, and he told the reason they gave, we are going to let you live. God kept his word at it. When a person's character and conduct please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. How does that verse show that God's sovereign control over man's life? By making his enemies give him peace. We can't always deal with our enemies. God's capable of doing that, and he will if we please him. Verse 8 prevents us from concluding that since the wicked has now renounced evil, he will probably live in poverty. Some of my students at Moody tell me, they come to Moody to go into Christian vocational Christian ministry, and not a few of my students tell me, my dad, my mom do not want me going to Christian ministry because they're afraid that if I do, I'll starve to death. I won't have enough money to support myself or my family. But look at what verse 8 says. Far better is little substance accompanied by holy living than great wealth without moral rectitude. How does verse 8 show God's providence over a person's life? By showing that God provides for all man's needs, though he may have little money. Is that really true? Well, look at what God pledges here. Let your life be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For God has promised, I will never leave nor forsake you. Leave or forsake how? Materially, financially. Whatever we need, He knows. What did Jesus say? If God feeds the birds who don't plant seed, harvest, store crops into barns, they don't do any of that. And since you're more valuable to God than birds, if He feeds them, won't he take care of you and feed you? Here a wise man said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that you have allotted me, lest I be full and deny you. This man didn't want to be wealthy. Of course he didn't want to be poor. He's asking God to provide him with only what he needs. Now verse 9 returns to the theme of divine guidance in life. Man painstakingly plans his life's course, and we should. But the Lord determines and brings about his actual decisions and endeavors. And as verse 10 shows, God often uses other people to help lead us. Verse 10 says, a divinely inspired decision is given by a king. Well, a king is put as one kind of counselor. He usually does not err in rendering advice. Now, what does Proverbs say? Plans take shape and are refined by consultation. Wage war by wise guidance. What's the point here? When you have important decisions to make, Proverbs urges, don't make that decision without first seeking good advice from older, wise people further down the path of life than you are. You may have good plans, but they will take shape and be refined and come into clear focus if you have the insight that God gives other people. Many counselors ensure victory. Many counselors ensure that your plans are right, that you're on the correct path. So what is this passage saying to us? Well, I think a number of things. By all means, let's give intelligent forethought to our future by making plans. If we're not making plans, I'm not convinced that's prudent. We're going to be doing something over the next months, years, decades. We need to be given it intelligent forethought. So let's do make plans. However, let's submit our plans to God for His evaluation, His adjustment, His implementing, or even if necessary, He sees we're barking up the wrong tree, let Him dissolve our plans and we can come up with some fresh ones. Thirdly, should our plans be too hard for us, roll them off into God's capable hands, trusting Him to make them a reality. I want you to go back to verse 3, and I want you to look at how the first line of verse 3 literally reads, roll off your plans to the Lord. And the thought there is, you've got excellent plans. Your plans are exactly what you should do, but your plans are just too difficult for you to pull off by yourself. They're doors that are shut in your path. There's money that you need and you don't have the money. Your plans are excellent. They may be impossible for you to implement. Take those wonderful plans you've got that are too heavy for you to implement and roll them out of your weak hands into the capable hands of God, and now He will implement your plans. Fourthly, we need not be uptight about our future. It is in God's hand. He will carefully lead us through life. Do you realize, folks, that you have a wonderful, loving, all-wise, heavenly shepherd? He's called the Great Shepherd. Great means competent. He is very good in skill. He's also called the Good Shepherd. He's a shepherd not only of the Christian church, He's the shepherd of each of His individual lambs, you and me. Sheep have the reputation of being good at one thing, getting lost. And we are known to make bad decisions, be guilty of poor judgment, get ourselves into lots of binds and unfortunate situations. That's not necessary. We have a loving shepherd who's willing, eager, capable of leading us carefully through life. He will if we will just be submissive to and trust Him. And lastly, regarding pastoral candidates, we can afford to hold steady, confident the right senior pastor will be divinely brought to us at the right time. Whose responsibility is this church? In fact, who's the head of the church? Christ. This is mainly on him. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't taken his eye off of us. This church hasn't fallen through the crack. If the Lord cares about every insignificant hair on our head, he certainly cares about us as a flock, as a congregation, muchly concerned about us. So Heavenly Father, thank you for the instruction of your word that we should be given intelligent forethought for our future and making plans. Assist us in doing that. What should we be doing? What objectives and goals ought we have? And then, Lord, because we don't know our own motives, may we follow the advice of verse 3 and submit our plans to you in an open palm, letting you give us the green light, letting you slow us down with the yellow light, or even give us the red light and scrapping our plans altogether. But may we see as the days and the years pass that our steps do come from you, carefully ordered, sovereignly implemented in our life. And now, Lord, regarding this church, we take Matt's decision not to pursue the pastorate here. Less is coming from him and more is coming from you. We trust you. We ask that you be mindful that we are the sheep of your pasture. We in the Plain Old Bible Church are your little flock. And Jesus in Luke 12, that's exactly what you called your disciples. Fear not, little flock. You are mindful of them. We believe you to be mindful of us. You cared for, you provided, you led them. We expect the same of your leading and providing for us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.